Going to be using a slide for the first part of the sermon. You'll see why in a minute. You know how high-tech I am. So that's why I'm over here for part of the sermon. I wonder if you ever feel insignificant. If you ever wonder, what is my place in this vast universe? I want you to come tonight as we're going to be looking at a favorite psalm of mine, Psalm 8, on God's majesty and man's dignity. It's also a great psalm, Psalm 8, on God's answer to many of the ethical questions we've been looking at in Bible Hour lately. The increasing challenges that are facing our modern world about whether there is anything really unique about human life or sacred, or whether it's just another level of animal species. Psalms 8 tells us otherwise, and does so very powerfully and beautifully. This morning you can turn to Acts 27 as we near the end of our exciting journey through this great story of the church, the original church growth manual that the Lord has given us to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. Acts 27, drama on the high seas, one of the most exciting chapters in all of the book of Acts. Who doesn't love a good story of adventure on a sea voyage? Kids, this message is for you this morning. I expect some great pictures in your notes. But in fact, it's actually for all of us as well. Just think for a moment of how God has used traumatic sea voyages to lead some famous Christians to Christ. It was through trauma at sea that John Newton, the great hymn writer, came to faith. And I don't know if you know, but it was also through trauma at sea that God brought the famous evangelist John Wesley to the Lord. Wesley thought he was saved already, so he was going on a preaching mission to North America. But on the way, the ship hit a terrible storm, and Wesley panicked and realized to his horror that he was mortally afraid of dying, that he had no real hope in Christ that counted for anything when the heat was on. And then Wesley looked over on the ship and saw a group of Moravian Christians from Germany singing hymns in the midst of the storm. Wesley was baffled, and he went over after the storm and spoke to them, and they told of their calmness that only Christ can give, of their peace that comes from the Lord, of a Christ who causes the winds and the waves to obey him. And Wesley was convicted, soon realized he'd never been saved and never had real faith. And God saved him, and he went on to be mightily used as an evangelist in the great 18th century Great Awakening in England, all because of the example of Christians who had courage in troubled waters. That's our title this morning in Acts 27, Courage in Troubled Waters. My prayer that this would indeed be an encouragement to many of you, whatever kind of climate or conditions your little vessel is facing this morning. I want you to see in chapter 27 this courage theme that is very prominent in the passage. Verse 22, we're going to see in Acts 27, Paul says, keep up your courage. Verse 25, therefore keep up your courage. Verse 34, therefore I encourage you. Verse 36, all of them were encouraged. Remember what Moses said to Joshua repeatedly as he handed the mantle over to his successor in Joshua chapter 1. Be strong and courageous. Be very strong and very courageous, for the Lord your God is with you. Psalm 27, verse 14, wait for the Lord. Be strong and of good courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Psalm 31, verse 24, be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. Benjamin Franklin said, a man without courage is a knife without an edge. A man without courage, a Christian without courage, is a very dull instrument in the Lord's hands in this world. We're going to look at seven anchors this morning, seven anchors for your soul to take courage when facing troubled waters, seven anchors for your soul to take courage when facing troubled waters. And I just want to tell you, it's not going to be a typical Tim outline where it's each point fits only the next group of verses in the passage. We're going to revisit, the points are going to reappear and kind of cycle throughout. So the list will unfold as we go along, but then I will be repeating it as these lessons recur throughout this great story. So let's jump in and let the story unfold for itself. Acts chapter 27 from verse 1. Remember that Paul has just finished his trial before Festus, who also could not find him guilty, and so they accepted Paul's appeal there in chapter 26 last week, his appeal to go to Caesar. As a Roman citizen, he had that right, and so we pick up our story in chapter 27, verse 1. When it was decided that we would set sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. Paul's going to be escorted by no lightweights. Julius was a centurion. He would have headed up 100 troops, and specifically elite Augustan, in other words, troops that would have cared for the defense of Caesar, the emperor himself. And notice the word we in verse 1. What does that tell you, folks? Who's on this journey, kids? Doctor Luke, right? And that's the only explanation for what makes this story so good. It has the drama, it has the detail, the length that only an eyewitness could give. Luke wants to make it clear from the start that he shared with the great apostle in the joys and the struggles of this final journey to Rome. Carry on in verse 2. And embarking in an Adramyttian ship, that means from the city of Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, which he says we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. Now, this is Adramyttian ship is going to be a small little ship. We call these a port hopper, a little coast hopper, not made for launching out into the wide open seas, sailing from one harbor to the next, usually a day at a time. And notice again, Paul has his comrades, his friends at his side. Not only Luke, but now we read of who? Verse 2, Aristarchus. Again, another man willing to share the shame and reproach of traveling with a convict and a prisoner. Luke and Aristarchus, these loyal co-workers in the gospel of Paul's that we see so often. We met Aristarchus back in chapter 20. He's from Thessalonica, the church there, and he accompanied Paul all the way back to Jerusalem, you might recall. We also saw him in chapter 19 with Paul when the riot in Ephesus broke out. Probably stayed with Paul for these last 2 years of imprisonment as well in Caesarea. Little windows into faithful co-workers. How we ought to praise God, brothers and sisters. Don't you? I do. For the faithful Lukes and Aristarchuses in your life. Long time brothers and sisters in the faith and fellow companions in the gospel. Okay, let's put the map up now. I think they're going to hit the space bar for me as we get going. Thank you, Dr. Luke. We have another Luke helping us here follow the Luke story. Look at verse 3 as we get into the context here. Look at verse 3 of the story. The next day, we put out in Sidon, and Julius treated us with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. So here they are. They were in Caesarea, and now they've probably made a day's journey on this port hopper ship to the next harbor up in Sidon, modern-day Libya. And look what happens already. The amount of trust that's given to Paul. Look there at verse 3. The centurion, Julius, treats Paul with consideration. I think he's aware of his Roman citizenship as well. And he allows him to go to his friends and receive care. One day into the journey, and he's already earned the trust of the centurion amongst all the other prisoners. Think about the risk that this took for Julius. If this prisoner didn't come back, what happens? Off with his head, right? This was a huge risk with any ordinary prisoner. This is our first lesson you can write down of the seven we're going to pick up. God uses great leaders and encouragers. God uses great leaders and encouragers. Paul was clearly a trusted, respected man at this point. God raises up the man for the moment and the moment for the man. Julius had probably already heard from Caesarea of Paul's years of integrity there and character as a prisoner and trials that yielded nothing but to prove the innocence of this man who had been falsely accused. And think of how Paul's godly life would have stood out against the backdrop of everyone else on board. It's not exactly a church-going crowd that's on the ship. Think about it. Who are the main category of people that are on this ship with Paul? You have sailors. How's that for a upright, moral, religious crowd? Plus, you have soldiers. And just to top it off, to add to this wonderful, pious, devout company, in addition to sailors and soldiers, you have prisoners, fellow prisoners with Paul. Lovely, lovely crowd to travel with. And we read there in verse 3 that Paul was cared for by his friends, probably the Christians in a church that had now been planted in Sidon, offering Paul hospitality, food, lodging, maybe clothing, maybe even medical care after the bruising his body would have taken during the time of imprisonment and the fact that he was getting up in years now as well. And keep reading now in verse 4 as the journey continues. From there we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And then it says, when we had sailed through the sea along the coasts of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. What's happening here, folks? Paul has said Cyprus would have offered a shelter. Verse 4 gives you your first hint that it might not be an easy voyage. What does Luke say there back in verse 4? The winds were what? The winds were contrary. All right? It doesn't take a PhD meteorologist to figure this out, and I'm grateful for that. They're headed west to Rome. The winds are blowing eastward. All you have are sails. That's not a good thing. The winds were contrary, but they could find shelter along the island of Cyprus. From there, they would have done the port hopping a day, another day probably, and then probably a couple days. And they are now at the place of Myra, and they pick up a larger ship made for the open seas. And the ship is from where? Verse 6, what does it say? The ship is from Alexandria, the main city in Egypt. Because Rome relied heavily upon grain and wheat grown in the fertile Nile Valley of Egypt. It was a common place of commerce and trade. And so they catch one of those ships that would have been on its way to Rome, an Alexandrian ship. Verse 6 tells us there. Also, by the way, Rome would often contract these Egyptian ships. And so Julius would have had the right as a Roman centurion to say, we're going to co-opt some seats on this ship for our prisoners en route to Rome. And so we keep reading of the voyage. Look there in verse 7. Things get worse. When we had sailed, verse 7, slowly for a good many days and with difficulty had arrived off Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go farther, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. And notice again, the second time in these two verses, with difficulty, Luke says, the Greek word, with toiling, with struggle. Sound like your life? With difficulty, sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Clearly, this voyage is going from bad to worse. You can see where they are now. They've traveled along here, Cnidus, and then taken a sudden turn because of the contrary winds. And if you know anything about ancient traveling, if you're against the wind, you have to tack, from what I've understood. And you have to go at all of these difficult angles to catch any sort of wind at all to move you forward instead of backward or down under. And so now, instead of a normal direct voyage, they're way down to under Crete, where they would have had some shelter from the winds, and then come to Fair Havens in the hope of a fair harbor where they could winter. And we come to our second lesson here, brothers and sisters. Not only does God use great leaders and encouragers, but God tests our faith and builds our character. God tests our faith and he builds our character. Does Scripture not tell us this often? I mean, go to the book of Job, go to Romans 5, go to James chapter 1, go to the whole book of 1 Peter. God tests our faith. He builds our character. He's busy with something greater than your own comfort. And so we see that here in Paul's experience and his colleagues. Makes me think of Jesus and his disciples. Remember the night when they were out on the sea and Jesus was still up on the mountain praying for them there in Mark chapter 6. And later he would go out on the water to rescue them triumphantly. But before that, he leaves them until I think it says the fourth watch of the night. But we read that precious phrase that in Mark chapter 6, Jesus saw them straining at the oars, straining at the oars. God tests our faith. He builds our character. He's preparing his servants and his leaders for his service. He uses pain in our lives. Keep reading now as the story continues, verse 9. When considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them and said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voice... This is a prisoner speaking, by the way. Rattle, rattle, chains, chains. Could I have your attention, please? Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and of the ship, but also of our lives. Now, what fast is he talking about there in verse 9? If your marginal note might help you in your Bible, it's Yom Kippur, which means Day of Atonement for the Jews. Following a lunar calendar, it would have been late September or early October. Now, for the Romans, it was known, after September 15th, you're dumb if you sail. You're unwise, you're foolish after the 15th of September, which it probably was already with the Day of Atonement occurring as they're here in Fair Havens. But after the 11th of November, it was common knowledge. You're not dumb anymore. You're suicidal. You're dead. You sail after the 11th of November because of the winter winds and the storms that were known in the Mediterranean. A question comes up, why were they even this far? Why did they even start on the trip at that time of year? What were they thinking? But you know, folks, things haven't changed. Pride and greed make men do really stupid things. Did you know that Rome would pay a special bounty price for grain ships that would risk it in the winter? You had to eat in the winter, didn't you? And so probably a captain or an owner of the ship, driven by greed, driven by impatience, maybe the pride of saying you did it. Also the impatience, remember, if they have to spend the whole winter here for 3 or 4 months, which they didn't budget on, you've got to feed the whole crew and cover lots of expenses as well. And so they rushed and they ignored Paul's counsel. Keep reading now in verse 11 as the story continues. But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul, because the harbor was not suitable for wintering. The majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there, if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. So it turns out Fair Havens is not so fair. But because it's not sheltered enough in the winter. But Phoenix has a much nicer port that's more sheltered in the winter. And they've acknowledged, they've accepted, we're going to have to harbor somewhere for the winter. We ain't going to make it to Rome. But as they begin to turn into Phoenix, at first things begin to look up until, read what happens next in verse 13. When a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete, close inshore. Things are looking up. It's looking better. Until verse 14. But before long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called a euroquilo. And the ship was and when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way and let ourselves be driven along. I want to show you something already. Our third lesson that we're going to keep coming back to. God rules over all things. He rules the wind and the waves, doesn't he? Paul could have easily said, guys, I warned you up here. You should have listened to me. I warned you here. We should have wintered. But you didn't listen to me. And now look what happens. But as we're going to soon see, God rules. Lesson number 3, God rules over all things. The biggest disappointments, the biggest frustrations, the greatest obstacles. God's still in control. He's working all things for good, isn't he? As his word says, as we're going to see in this story. But here's what happens. This massive northeasterly wind, as they're trying to just tuck into the harbor here, gushes down from the high mountains of Crete down into the waters and blows them off course. And they're headed due south. We're about to read that they were even afraid that they would reach the shallows of Syrtis, North Africa here, which was a famous graveyard for ships in the ancient world. Keep reading there in verse 16. Running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. It says, after they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables and undergirding the ship, and fearing that they might run aground in the shallows of Syrtis, they let down the sea anchor and in this way let themselves be driven along. This wind that has pushed them down was literally in the Greek a typhonikos. Sound familiar? A typhonikos. It's where we get the word typhoon from. It's this hurricane force wind that was now pushing them out to sea. Verse 16 tells us that the little lifeboat, the dinghy that would have been connected to the main ship, was now banging against the ship, causing damage, probably gushing full of water, perhaps affecting their steering abilities as well. Luke, notice in verse 16, says, we had to get the boat under control. You can just see him kind of feeling his blisters as he writes the story years later. And then we read in verse 17 that they finally get the dinghy, the lifeboat, under control, and then they start to strap the whole ship. They support it with cables, verse 17. It's kind of like straitjacketing the old wooden planks of the ship. Remember, this is before the days of fiberglass and modern materials. They were concerned this ship was going to shatter with all the banging of the storm and the waves. So they strap it, and they fear the worst. Keep reading in verse 18. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Since neither the sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. Remember, there had been no compass invented at that time. So if you didn't have the sun or the stars, what navigation did you have? Nothing. No ship gear, no tackle, they've thrown it overboard. No sun, no stars, all equals one thing, no hope. No hope. Death stared them in the face. Panic was written on every brow as they rode out the storm in this ship called disaster. Have you ever felt like that? You ever looked at circumstances, at finances, at relationships, at emotions, at whatever it is in your life, and it all seems to be going one direction, south, quick, and you panic, and you fear. In verse 20, is your life. Verse 20 is how you feel. From then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. And we're back to our second lesson, aren't we? Is God in this or is he not? Is this just chaos and chance, or is God testing our faith and building our character, as his word assures us? Is he in it, and is he in this for good in the midst of the storm? I love the transparency of Spurgeon. You can see he was a man who struggled quite a lot with depression himself. Listen to Spurgeon. He says, "Children of God, do not always find it smooth sailing to heaven. Even in the good boat of Christ crucified, there are storms. Christ may be in the vessel, but he may be asleep in the ship, tossed with the tempest. At such times, you may rest assured that the devil will cast in suggestions to torment us. He is an old coward. He always strikes the saints when they are down. I only wish he would meet me on some sunny day when my faith is strong and Christ is with me. I'd give him a wound or two." "But alas, Satan comes on us in the dark, when we have been slipping and tumbling about in that valley of humiliation, when we're afraid of the valley of the shadow of death. And there he stands right in the way and swears that he will spill our soul's blood. And farther on the road to heaven you shall not go. And then, if Satan comes and his tyrannical voice is heard, the dogs that did lay quiet within my own soul begin to howl, and the corruptions that we almost thought were dead and buried suddenly lift their hoary heads as well." Wow, that's how discouragement works, doesn't it? But Scripture assures us, and Paul knows, and Paul demonstrates, as we're about to see, God is testing our faith, and he's building our character. That's enough of the map for now. I'm going to go back to my more familiar spot, lest I feel off balance for any longer. The rest of the story, basically, as we'll see next week, they travel west, they're lost at sea, and you will see what happens in a moment. Look at verse 21 now, as Paul speaks, and God comes to their rescue. Verse 21 in the story, "When they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, 'Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss.'" Why do you think they hadn't eaten? Would you? First of all, everyone's green in the face, right, from the storm. Second of all, you're panicking and you're full of anxiety. And third of all, how do you prepare a meal anyway on a ship tossing and turning like this? And so Paul says to them, basically, "I told you so." Even Paul did it once. "But I told you so that at least you'll listen to me now, because I've got some good news for you this time." Verse 22. "Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me." They must have thought, "What? This prisoner turned preacher has really lost his mind now. How could we lose the ship but not our lives under these kinds of conditions?" What is he on about? And you know what's sad is if only Paul had been discipled by some of today's prosperity, name it and claim it preachers, he would have known just to rebuke the storm and make everything calm again. Shame. Poor Paul. Just trusting God's word and being courageous, thinking that God might use suffering in his life to test his faith and build his character when he could have had such a smooth ride. Poor Paul. Beloved, God knows what he's doing, doesn't he? Knows what he's doing with Paul. He knows what he's doing with your trials today. No matter how much the circumstances appear to the contrary. I've got a question. Why did the Lord not send his angel sooner? Why did he wait until this moment? Lord, it sure would have helped a couple days earlier to kind of be assured that we're going to make it, because I never would have guessed that we were going to make it. Do you know why? If we let the Bible inform our worldview and our approach to suffering, the Bible tells us, because God loves us too much to not do whatever it takes to make us holy and to mature our faith and to build our character to be more like Christ. Romans 8, verse 28 and 29, one of many examples. But how could Paul be so sure? I mean, this is still an astounding claim, a bold promise here. And so he describes, verse 23, "For this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you.'" Imagine the first sight of that angel for Paul on this storm-tossed ship amidst the darkness of the storm, when they hadn't seen daylight for days, when they were sure that all hope was lost. One of God's own messengers appears. Awesome and terrifying, and yet a sight for sore eyes. With a voice like no other, the Lord comes to us in our distress. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help, not before, not after, not around, but in time of trouble, right? Here's our fourth lesson, beloved. Our fourth lesson, not only God uses great leaders and encouragers, God tests our faith and builds our character. What was the third one? God rules over all things. But the fourth one, God owns you and cares for you. God owns you and cares for you. Look at this little phrase in verse 23 that it is so easy to jump right past it, but it's a window into the whole spiritual life and the soul of Paul. Look at verse 23. He says, "Oh, by the way, the person who sent the angel is the God whose I am and whom I serve." Oh, that God. What was the secret to Paul's indomitable spirit, his invincible strength and bravery? What was the secret to Paul's untiring labors and his phenomenal missionary exploits around the Mediterranean? What was the real secret behind this man? It was this. God owned him and God cared for him. God is the one who I belong to and whom I serve. He told us that already in Acts 20, verse 24, as I keep coming back to. Acts 20, 24, Paul says, "I consider my life as of no account as dear to myself, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. My life is nothing. I'm his." And beloved, you'll never understand the Apostle Paul until you understand who owned him. You'll never understand any victorious Christian until you understand that they've died and they've risen with Christ and they've been bought by his blood, as we've just celebrated at the Lord's table, and they are not their own anymore. Ah, that explains their joy. That explains their strength. That explains their courage. They're not their own. They belong to another. They serve another. What a precious, precious description of every true believer and how we can have courage in troubled times. If you can say of God, he's not just the God up there, the God out there, the God that I talk about in abstract terms and agree with intellectually. No, he's the God whose I am and whom I serve. He's that God. He's my God. And I'm his. Scripture speaks about this all the time. We're his bride, we're his flock, we're his body, we're his temple and his building, we're his children. It all speaks of ownership. What a comfort in troubled times. He owns you and he cares for you. Now we've got a fifth lesson as well in verse 24. God keeps his word. God keeps his word. Look there in verse 24. He says, Paul, you do not be afraid. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Remember, God had said, you'll go to Rome. We saw this in Acts 23, verse 11. Also, in an hour of great trial, the angel, or Christ rather, himself, came to Paul and said, Acts 23, verse 11, take courage. You must witness at Rome also. And here again, God's angel reiterates, reaffirms this promise. You must stand before Caesar. You're going to make it, Paul. Hang in there. Hold fast. Keep trusting. Be courageous. You'll get there. Notice, this is how committed God is to getting his gospel to the ends of the earth. Because of Paul, this one faithful witness whom God promises to get to Rome, because of him, everyone else on the ship is going to be spared. Isn't that interesting? They picked the right day. They picked the right ship, didn't they? Or rather, God was gracious to them. Verse 24, all those who are sailing with you, you, Paul. And you need to watch. This promise is going to govern the rest of the story. No method of escape is going to be acceptable that doesn't include everyone. It's the opposite of the Jonah story, by the way. Because of Jonah's guilty presence on the ship, everyone was threatened. And they had to toss him over, remember? But because of Paul's righteous presence on the ship, everyone is secured and protected. We're back to our first principle. God uses great leaders and encouragers. One faithful man who influences the whole community, the whole group who are around him. Scripture has so much to say about this if we had time. The world underestimates, we often, the church underestimates, what God can do through one faithful man to influence many. God uses great leaders and encouragers. And we come to verse 25, my favorite verse of the whole story, and probably the heart of it. Paul continues now, based on the angelic vision. Verse 25, he says, therefore keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. I love that. God is as good as his word. I love that. Exactly as I've been told. Every jot and tittle will come to pass. Heaven and earth can pass away, but God's word will not pass away. Here again is the whole secret behind Paul's success. Those three words, I believe God. When all the odds are stacked up against me, I believe God. When everything else is going contrary, I believe God. When I can't believe the centurion, and I can't believe the pilot, and I can't believe the crew anymore, and I can't believe the circumstances, and I can't count on my health, and I can't believe anything else, I believe God. He's trustworthy. I believe his mercy. I believe his grace. I believe his faithfulness. I believe his promises. I'm going to take him at his word no matter what. I believe God. That's where courage comes from. And if you wonder why you don't have courage, it's probably because you don't believe God. And when you do, you're transformed by it. He says, I believe God. He's going to keep his word. Count on it. You can trust him. Every time you can trust him. God keeps his word because God rules over all things, as we've seen already in the third lesson. Again, listen to Spurgeon. Ah, this is a grand thing, to believe God when the winds are out, to believe God when the waves howl like so many wild beasts and follow one upon another like a pack of wolves all seeking to devour you. I believe God. This is the genuine breed of faith, this which can brave a tempest. The common run of man's faith is fair weather faith. Faith which loves to see its beautiful image mirrored in the glassy waves, the smooth waters. It's easy to be a Christian then, but it's far away when the storm clouds are marshaling the battle. No, he says, the faith of God's elect is the faith that can see in the dark, the faith that is calm in the tumult, the faith that can sing in the midst of sorrow, the faith that is brightest when everything around her is black as midnight. I believe God, Paul said, when he had nothing else to believe in. What a comfort, what an encouragement. And so Paul ends, not exactly on a high note here in verse 26, but we must run aground on a certain island. Again, his faith is also honest and realistic. He says the trip's going to be tough, but it will be survivable. And look what happens next in verse 27. When the 14th night came, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, that was that main ocean here that we looked at west of the island of Crete and headed, well, they didn't head in who knows where in their minds. But suddenly they hear breakers, it seems, some evidence of land. You think that's good news? No, that's terrible news because it's nighttime, it's dark. It's a sailor's worst nightmare, sailing blind, being dashed against a rocky coastline in the dark. Keep reading, verse 28. They took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And a little further on, they took another sounding. Oh no, it's 15 fathoms. Fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. Literally, they prayed. They called out to their false gods. There's no atheists in the foxhole, are there? Then we read verse 30. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow. Now, it's one thing for passengers to get nervous. But when the crew starts getting nervous, you got problems, right? Sound familiar? The lovely Italian who wins the Coward of the Century Award last month, right? Captain, I had to ask... So cheeky, I had to ask an Italian to help me know how to pronounce it so we could give them a hard time. But I said, I'm sure I give plenty of Americans hard times in my sermons as well. Captain Scatino, I'm sure you've seen in the news, abandoning a sinking ship with 100 or more people still on board. What a contrast to the courageous leadership of Paul here, and a man of God. Look what happens in verse 31. Paul says to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. Well, that was exactly what he was asking for, but at least they listened. What a respect again there is for Paul. Remember, he was a prisoner and now he's commanding officer of the ship. Wow, what happens when a man trusts God? The courage it gives him, the respect it gives him among his peers. God uses great leaders and encouragers again, our first lesson. You might say, isn't there a contradiction here? Why is Paul saying that if they don't remain in the ship, they're going to die? Because back in verse 22, he said, there no one's going to die. Guess what? God sovereignly ordains not just the end, but the means. We don't just say, oh, there's the promise. Just sit back and wait for God's predestined plan to happen. You help make it happen through your faithfulness. Paul knew that perfect balance. We're going to see it again in a moment. We trust God and you obey and take action. And so we read in verse 33, until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation, for not a hair from the head of any of you will perish. Wow. Again, God's going to protect you, but you better get some food in your stomach as well. He's not going to protect you by starving yourself and calling that spiritual. What a precious promise. Not a hair of your head will perish. We find this 7 or 8 times in the scriptures. And best of all, from the lips of Jesus to his disciples when he sends them out. Not a hair of your head is going to perish. I'm going to look after you. I rule over all things. I own you and I care for you. I keep my word. You can believe God, verse 25. It's going to turn out just like I said. Not a hair of your head will perish. And so verse 35, having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. Wow, what a prayer that must have been. Some people say, was it communion? Think about the company he's in. I doubt it. But just the fact that he prayed, this is the most hard-bitten, thick-skinned, rough and tumble crowd you could have. Excuse me, gentlemen, could we just bow for a moment? They're like, huh? You picture all these sailors, you know, big wooden leg, black eye, tattoos all over. Who does this guy think he is? He trusts in the living God. I believe God. What a contrast to the panic of all the others. Paul modeled true faith. God uses courageous leaders who are encouragers of others. His faith is infectious. Look what happens. Verse 36, it caught on. All of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. His gratitude to God was contagious. As MacArthur says, here's a truth any godly mother knows. Two keys to serving the Lord. Prayer and a good breakfast. Prayer and a good breakfast. Keep reading, verse 37. All of us in the ship were 276 persons, not a small crowd that Paul is commanding here. Verse 38, when they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. It's showing that they're hopeful, that they're about to find food, and they had to lighten the load if there was any hope of getting close enough to shore to survive. Again, Paul's decisive leadership here that commands the ship and influences others to take action. What an example Paul is of leadership. I don't have time, but I would encourage you. MacArthur has written a book called The Book on Leadership, and the first four chapters are all about this story in chapter 27 and what we can learn about leadership principles. You see, friends, a crisis doesn't make a person, but it reveals a person's true character, doesn't it? And it reveals who the true leaders are. And if any of us, friends, want to have influence over others, to be leaders that are used of God, to leave our mark on our homes, our churches, our society, we're going to have to learn from Paul's stellar example here. As MacArthur writes, Paul's triumph was the triumph of great leadership, tested in the crucible of crisis. He stepped up and showed how a true leader acts. He was decisive, he was determined, he was clear thinking and level headed. He took control when things were otherwise out of control. He spoke with authority. He strengthened others. His calmness and confidence and optimistic trust in God reassured others. And God honored his efforts with amazing success. He didn't compromise the absolutes, nor was he distracted from his objective by the obstacles. And he led by examples. Leaders do not push people from behind. They lead them from the front. In circumstances when lesser men would have been passive or given up, Paul took charge and became an example to all who are called to be leaders. It's one of the outstanding episodes in the life of this noble Christian who, by God's design, has much to teach us all about the rigors and the rewards of true leadership. Oh, that God would use us in whatever is your sphere of influence to be a courageous encourager, a true leader of others. We've got enough followers in this world. Where are the courageous, godly leaders of our day? And so the story continues. Just a few more moments here, if you will. When day came, verse 39, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a bay with the beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. And casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind. They were heading for the beach. But striking a reef where two seas meet, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. This ship is going down. The only way out now is for them to jump overboard and find a way to shore. And now we see panic again. Just like the sailors in a moment of panic look out for themselves, so the soldiers do the same against the plan of God and the promise of God that Paul gave them. Look at verse 42. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners. Thanks a lot. Everything that's happened is because of God's man, Paul, being there. But no thanks often, and that's the path of leadership, isn't it? They want to kill him along with everyone else. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. But, verse 43, the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest should follow, some on planks, others on various things from the ship. These are the most amazing words in the whole story. Take a deep breath. And so it happened that they all were brought safely to land. Can you imagine being there on the shore and they did the final head count? 230, 240, 250, 260, 270, 271, 272, 73, 74. They should have started kneeling before they finished counting. 75, 76. There is a God in heaven. He keeps his word. He is faithful to his promise. You can count on him. He uses trials. He builds our character. He rules over all things. He owns you. He cares for you. He is faithful. You can trust him. Well, the last two lessons are ones you've already seen. You just didn't know it. Number six, God vindicates his servants. You think they were rethinking the fact they should have listened to Paul? Do you think anyone still wondered if these accusations back in Jerusalem were true or false of this man? Sure. I wonder if he's still guilty. No ways! Of course he's innocent. He's God's man. And God, all of creation has proven it. In case we needed any more witnesses. God vindicates his servants. And then the last lesson of all, God saves. God saves. Seven times in this story, the same Greek word. You wouldn't see it in the English, but I think there's something here. Soter or sozo, to save. We see this word appearing. Verse 20, being all hope of being saved. Verse 31, he says, you yourselves cannot be saved. Verse 34, for your salvation, literally. Verse 43, wanting to bring Paul safely through, to see him saved. Verse 44, they were all brought saved to land. Chapter 28, as we'll see next week, Lord willing, when they had been brought saved through. Verse 4 of chapter 28, the seventh time, he says, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live when the snake bites him. I know it's physical preservation, but I think there's something else going on here. God can save. If he can save this man from those circumstances, he can save you from your sin and eternal hell. He saves. Do you know him? Do you know the Savior? Do you trust him? Have you truly cried out to him to save you? Because if not, your little vessel is headed in a direction that makes Paul's shipwreck look like a little child's play. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you haven't repented and turned to him, God saves. And Christians, what encouragement. In the midst of troubled waters, our God is faithful. We can take courage. It's a story told of a pastor who visited a good woman on her deathbed. He says to her, well, my sister, how are you? Are your spirits good? Oh, yes, she says, pastor, and quotes a favorite hymn of hers. The gospel bears my spirit up, a faithful and unchanging God, lays the foundation of my hope in oaths and promises and blood. Oh, but, says the pastor, don't you feel yourself sinking? Sir, she says with surprise, what do you mean? The pastor repeats his question. Don't you feel yourself in these times weak and sinking? She says to him, pastor, I wouldn't have expected you to ask me such a question, but since you've asked it, I feel I must answer it. You ask if I'm sinking? Sinking? Did you ever hear of anyone sinking through a rock? Did you ever hear of anyone sinking through a rock? She says, if I stood upon the sand, I might sink, but not standing on the rock, how can I sink? Glory to God in Christ. We are built and we rest on the firmest foundation. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we bless your name. We say, hallelujah, what a Savior, what a comforter, what an encourager, what a hope is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us, Father, cleanse us, and wash us from all of our unbelief, not taking you at your word, not being known as men and women, husbands and wives, fathers and mothers, church leaders and disciples of others who are known as courageous encouragers of others. Cleanse us, Lord. Fill us with the same Holy Spirit, the same scriptures, the same faith that was available to Paul, that's available to us. Oh God, thank you that you use trials, you use stormy waters to test our faith and build our character, that you rule over all things to prove that you own us and you care for us and that you keep your word and that you will vindicate your servants. We praise you that you are a saving, rescuing, delivering God. We pray you'd save any here today that have yet to turn to the Lord Jesus and be rescued from the greatest danger and the most horrible trauma of all, the wrath of God and the hell that awaits them. May they be delivered today, O God, and run into the loving arms, of, even as we heard from Kubis earlier, of a Christ who was slain for sinners, an atonement for our sins that we might be forgiven, and who rose again on the third day to prove all of his claims. In his name we pray. Amen. Please stand for our benediction. Invite all of you to join us for a cup of tea or coffee and fellowship. Speak to someone maybe you haven't spoke to before and share of what the Lord has taught you and what he's doing in your life or what he's taught you through his word this morning. And let's be a blessing to one another and then come back for Bible Hour. Dave Mew will be teaching us on the crucial matter of euthanasia, many of the end-of-life questions, life support, and so forth that often, again, Christians don't think about until it's too late. We need to be equipped and armed with script biblical worldview now. And so that'll be in a half hour's time. We'll maybe give a few extra minutes. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and give you peace. Amen.